Father, we thank you and we praise you this morning that, Lord, again, we come in your name. We congregate in your name. We come together as a church, O Father, Lord, for your glory, to praise you, O Father, Lord. Father, we thank you for the message this morning, O Father, Lord. I submit myself to you, O Father, Lord. All that I have, O Father, Lord, all that I am, O Father, is yours today, O Father, Lord, this morning. Use me, O Father, Lord. Use this vessel of yours, O Father, Lord, this broken vessel, O Father, Lord, to deliver the message you want to deliver, O Father, Lord, this morning. Father, I submit my mind, my thoughts, my lips and my tongues, O Father, Lord, every part of my being, O Father, Lord. I submit it in totality, O Father, Lord, for your service this morning, O Father. And Father, I pray for the message this morning, O Father, Lord, that, Lord, may your people hear, O Father, Lord, you open their minds, O Father, Lord, open their hearts, O Father, Lord, that they may understand, O Father, Lord, the underlying, O Father, Lord, message that you want to communicate, Father, Lord, to every one of us this morning, O Father, Lord. And may we find joy, may we find peace, may we find hope, O Father, Lord, in your calling, O Father, in the most wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, so let's begin with the message. Have any one of you here heard of people saying, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I would be? I'm sure a lot of you heard about that, right? That was in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. That was when Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. That means Jesus will be in the midst of us. But I want to ask you another question. Now, has anyone here this morning had heard of people saying, when two or three are gathered together, there will be conflict? Right? Has anyone here actually have a disagreement or experienced a conflict in church before? Could you raise up your hand? Has anyone experienced that? No, only me. You mean you have not fought over the aircon remote control before? My goodness. Don't lie to me. Right? So, I mean, for the past 3 years I've been here, I've seen a lot of, you know, disagreement, conflicts in church. I mean, that's what common to happen, isn't it? Although we are a church, you know, we are members of the body of Christ, but we are still in a broken world. We are still human, right? So, of course, has anyone here been hurt, misunderstood, or even been wronged by another church member? I believe, although we may not want to admit it, right, a lot of us has gone through these kind of feelings. A lot of us has gone through this kind of experience, right? So, it seems to us that, you know, we know and we understand that there is a great danger, right, in church dispute, right, in having arguments or disagreement in church, right? If these kind of conflicts are not addressed properly, we will have problems like members who are no longer active or committed to serve in church, or at worst, members who leave the church, right? Sometimes it gets even much worse than that, that the discouraged pastor may even leave the church and go and do something else to do his ministry or something, right? So see, church conflict is a very important issue. We also understand what a problem may arise from church conflict. But brothers and sisters, we also agree and we also understand, as Christians, aren't we supposed to be conflict-free? Aren't we supposed to be in one accord, like what have always been preached, right? Like as in Romans 12, verse 18, Paul says that, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's what Paul says, right? Over the course of this year, it's already June 2012. Over the course of this year, we have preached about family, we have preached about church unity, we have preached about authority. A couple of weeks back, I've spoken about forgiveness, and Pastor last week spoke about rebellion and disobedience. So I see there is some sort of relationship between all these messages and what I'm going to say this morning. Right? Although conflict can occur in many places, it can occur in family as well. Right? How many of you believe that once you get married, you will never have an argument again? Never, right? It's the same in church. Right? So it can also happen in the workplace. And of course, the subject matter here this morning is the church that we are coming, the church that we are in. Right? We can find a lot of things that we can dispute about in church. Right, we can dispute about the worship style, the worship song, the worship timing, the church activities, too little church activities, too much church activities, how the chairs are arranged. We can disagree about doctrinal issues. We can disagree about the use of church money. The list is endless. Right? We can disagree about the church service being too long or being too short. Right? See, Christians or churches fear conflict. Right? Because we want to sweep everything under the carpet. We don't want to be seen like Christians are having conflict in the church. Because it gives ourselves a bad name. People will say, you know, wow, you guys are Christian, but then you fight among yourself also. It gives a bad name to the church. So a lot of times, the default response to conflict is actually avoidance or trying to act as if nothing happened. But that is not the right thing to do as we are going to go through today. Right? So church as a closely knit group tends to suppress conflict rather than dealing with it head on. Right? Okay. So the question that we are going to discuss about today is talking about Christians, right, in the church. Christians don't fight. Or do they? Do you think Christians fight? Let's look at the example of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 24. This is between Jesus and his disciple, right? From Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with demands, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" And notice this, verse 24, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, because they wanted something from Jesus Christ." Right? It's interesting. These are Jesus' own apostles, right? Own disciples, the 12 of them. Then we look at another example in John chapter 8, verse 43 to 44. This is between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." This is a direct rebuke of Jesus Christ talking about the Pharisee. Right? In that time, the Pharisees, do we really treat them as a Christian? Because they are people of the book. They studied the Torah. Right? Or the Old Testament. Right? Let's go on with a few examples. There's a lot of example, right, in Acts. This is the New Testament, right? Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 40. This is between Paul and Barnabas, right? "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark." Barnabas wanted to bring this person called Mark. "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention," right? Notice, "the contention becomes so sharp that they parted from one another. They don't want to have anything to do with each other." Right? "And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." My goodness, this is the first church. The great apostle Paul. They also have contentions, right? We look at another couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 16, 21 to 23, this is Jesus with Peter. "From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man.'" This is a disciple rebuking the Lord, Jesus. And finally, one last example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 36. This is in the context of Christian family. Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. My goodness, that is a lot of example of conflicts. Do that make you relief? That you are also like the olden churches, the previous believers? So let us go a bit further to understand what conflict is about, right? And how should we address it? There's some common myth about conflict, right? People say conflict is bad because it threatens the unity of the church. Do you agree with me on that? We shall see. Like I said, it's a myth. People would also say a loving person is always tranquil, stable and serene. So if you scold me and I act like nothing happened, it seems like I'm a loving person. Is that correct? Not true. Individuals and the church as a whole should be spiritual, right? People think that the church should be spiritual. That is, we should be above conflict. Are we above conflict? Not necessary. Okay, so let us go down further. What is this thing being said about conflict? Conflict is when there is a disagreement, right? But as Christians in a church, are we asked to agree on everything? Are we supposed to be, like what I mentioned just now, be in one accord? Not necessary so. The point is, we don't agree if we don't need to. Okay? But let's explore further. Don't for the sake of peace and unity, try to be so agreeable that you lose your integrity in the process. That is the message. Because as we can see in the life of Moses, the life of Jesus and Paul, they are not people who are known to be very agreeable. They are not yes men, right? They did not play it safe just to avoid rocking the boat, right? So let's agree on this point here. You don't have to agree if you don't. Okay? So now, facing a disagreement, right? We also need to understand that disagreement can also be healthy, right? In what sense? Right? Previously, we have also already explored. We understand the danger of bitter disputes in church, right? Yet Solomon, the wise king, taught us that safety is found in a multitude of counselors, right? In a multitude of counselors, not a multitude of non-dissenting, compliant, yes-man followers. Solomon didn't say that, right? This is in Proverbs 11, chapter 11, verse 14. And Solomon also said that the wounds of a friend are faithful. That is in Proverbs 27, verse 6, right? And also said that manipulative lies of flattery are dangerous in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 8. And lastly, the real friends are to sharpen one another as the way like the iron sharpens iron in Proverbs 27, verse 17, right? It's like a good friend is like iron sharpening iron, right? By way of conflict that we actually grow, that we actually, you know, teach each other. So actually what we need is not to avoid conflict, is not to avoid disagreement, but the important thing is we need to practice healthy, gracious disagreement. So gracious disagreement results in counsel, it results in safety, it results in wisdom. Right? Okay, so we understand the 2 points I brought up just now. The next point is, conflict is unavoidable and it is not necessarily bad. Most of us don't like conflict. I don't like conflict, you don't like conflict. So there is also a tendency to avoid it whenever possible. Like I said, that is the natural tendency for men to avoid it. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, it says, conflict is not just inevitable, it is also indispensable. Right? Like Luke chapter 17 verse 1 says, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, right? But woe to him through whom they come, right? So it's inevitable because different people have different perception, different people have different ideas, different people have different point of view, so that's why we have conflict, right? But we should not avoid conflict altogether. Instead, we should treat it as an opportunity to grow. Without conflict, there's no opportunity to grow. Right? What do you mean by growth? Right? Real growth demands creativity and risk. We have to take a risk. We have to have a look at creativity, which means other ideas. They are not the same as ours, right? We will never be moved to change, or we will never change unless our own belief and behaviors are challenged. Right? If there's nobody to challenge us, if there's nobody to say that we are wrong, we will be just like what we are. We will never grow. We will never learn. Right? But we do not need to feel guilty because we are involved in a church conflict. Right? Trouble is unavoidable. It happens to the best of churches. It happens to the best of spiritual leaders. It happens even to the best of friendship. Your best of friends. You will also tend to have conflicts once in a while, right? The thing is, conflict doesn't go away. Only people do. Right? Okay. So, often it seems that real damage results not from the issues in conflict, right? But how the conflict is being handled. As with any adversity, conflict can either make us better or they can make us bitter. So we can have a choice, right? How do we treat this conflict? So how we approach conflict may be the factor that determines whether a church is strengthened or a church is shattered, right? So therefore, in our prayers, right, in our own prayers, in the Tuesday night prayer, we do not need to pray that, Lord, you keep us away from conflict. But rather, how we should pray is that our Lord Jesus Christ, He should enable us as gracefully as possible to manage our response to conflict. Right? Okay, let's examine. We have understand what is disagreement is about, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's a good opportunity for growth. Now let's look at the conflict in itself. Why do conflict occurs? Right? Why do we have our conflict in the first place? The first thing is pride. Because we have pride. Or, a less stronger word would be self-protection. Right? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Right? It says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Okay? With pride, there's nothing but strife. Pride means building my life around myself and not caring about the needs of others. That is pride. Pride is reserving for myself the right to make final decision and not submitting to the direction of God-given authority. Pride is thinking that I am better than others and judging them or looking down on them. Pride is refusing to ask for forgiveness of those whom I know I have offended. It is also a form of envy. It is also a form of self-protection or preservation of self-worth. It is only about me. That is pride. So when we have pride and we have this thing in us, Pastor James already mentioned last week, we are already born in iniquity. We are already born in sin. We have this inside us, right? No matter we are Christian or not, we have this tendency inside us, right? So it is natural to us, but what God asks us to do is to come out of the world and do what Christ does. Let us look at James chapter 3, verse 16. James 3, verse 16. It says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion and every evil thing are there when there's envy and self-seeking. Next, we look at James chapter 4 from verse 1 to 6. Where do wars and fight comes from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. The whole six verses there talks about, you know, self-seeking, talks about pride, talk about selfishness. They talk about man's tendency to look at themselves. They are our own desires. We lust and do not have. Right? We murder and covet and cannot obtain. We fight and war. That is all the evil things that we read from James chapter 3, verse 16 just now. Because of this self-seeking nature in us. Right? That's why God also say He resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. So brothers and sisters, conflict can result from unfulfilled promises. Right? Expectations that we have, they are damaged by unfulfilled promises in relationship. When a person make a promise and does not fulfill it, like when your husband told you that you bring it out for dinner but did not, right? It can create conflict. It hurts the other party, right? So be careful what you promise. So if this hurt is not cleared up immediately, that can turn into roots of bitterness, right? That can turn into roots of bitterness. I just want you to look at the screen right now. If you can put up the screen, this is the few steps, right, on how conflict can arise. It is from unfulfilled desire, our own desire that are not fulfilled. The next one is, it will cause wounded pride. Our pride will be wounded, right? And from this wounded pride, we would have this, what we call self-protection, right? Because every one of us has a self-worth. Every one of us have a tendency to preserve our pride, to preserve our value, right? And when we put this into action, we're actually in conflict with God. Why do I say that we are in conflict with God? That is because we don't trust Him. We want to trust ourselves. We want to tell God that we can do it on our own. We want to tell God that I want to make it on my own. I want to make a name for myself. Right? And because of this, what lastly it leads to is a conflict with people. Right? So these are the five steps. From unfulfilled desire, you have wounded pride, you will have self-protection tendencies, then you have conflict with God, and then you have conflict with people. Right? So that is one of the main thing. So I hope every one of you understand why do we have conflict in church and anywhere else, right? And second thing is, besides pride, what do we have? We have anger. So what does it mean by anger? Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. It is our anger, it's not God's anger. A lot of people got confused about this. Some people say anger is a sin. Is it a sin? Let's reread that chapter, James 1, 19 to 20. Especially verse 20. It says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is very, very different than God's wrath, God's anger. Because God's anger is because of injustice. It's because of iniquity in the man. God is angry because He wants to uphold righteousness. So God's anger or holy anger is something that leads to righteousness. But our own anger is not. Anger of man doesn't produce righteousness of God. So that is the difference between what is meant by anger. The right anger and the wrong anger. Okay? Let's look at another verse. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Do you understand over that? That means if you cannot control your own anger, if you cannot control your own outburst or your own temper, it's like a city without walls. There's no protection. You are open to abuse. Right? What does that mean? A lot of people go into a tantrum. They go into a temper because they think they just want to show their might. But not necessarily that is it. People sometimes equate anger with strength. But anger, what actually it shows, is actually a sign. Anger is actually a sign of unrecognized weaknesses. When we lose our temper in the process of protecting ourselves, right? Sometimes, you know, when you try to say something about a certain person, suddenly he got angry. Why? Because they want to preserve their self-worth. So it's actually a form of weakness. So we are actually giving evidence of profound weakness, right? Let us look at an example in the Old Testament. You can turn to 1 Samuel. You can look at the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, from 7 to 12. Okay? So this is about Saul. Okay? From verse 7 says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and then the thing displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward." So Saul became jealous because the women give more credit to David, right? So from verse 10 again it says, "And it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hands and at the other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hands, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." So we can see, even a king like Saul, can you imagine if you are a king and you are envious of somebody? Right? The source of Saul's anger is envy. He feared man rather than fearing God. He was afraid of David. He was afraid that David's light would shine brighter than himself. That is one thing. Because of envy. Sometimes we have this kind of tendency as well. Sometimes when we see somebody doing better than us, we kind of like, don't feel very right. We don't celebrate other people's success. In fact, as Christians, we should cultivate this habit. We should celebrate other people's success. We should never be afraid that, you know, if somebody else's light is shining brighter, that it will dim us out, it will overcome us. No. Our light comes from God. We should not be afraid of somebody being better than us. We should celebrate it. Right? I heard one preacher say it before, right? If we only celebrate our own success, boy, you're going to have a lonely time. Because how many success you will have in a year? Maybe one, two, five. But if you celebrate successes of everyone in the church, my goodness, almost every week you could have celebration. If you are happy about somebody's success, then you are happy every day. But if you only look to yourself, you are only happy when you are successful, you yourself is successful, then your happiness is very limited. Right? So that is the attitude that we should have. Okay, conflict can be the result of sin, but often is the reality of us seeing in part. That's when we see partially. Sometimes we just have a differing point of view. Now, do you agree with me, my brothers and sisters, that each one of us is made uniquely by God? That means none of us here are the same. When God made us, He broke the mold. I will never have the same talents as yours. I will never have the same life as yours. I will never have the same blessing as yours. But neither would you have mine. Every one of us, God have given a certain portion of His blessing, a certain portion of His talents. Every one of us is unique. Therefore, we should not be envious of other people. Right? We should cast our care to God. Right? So we have different character. And obviously, we are wired differently. Especially the men and the women, definitely they are wired differently. Right? Men look at one thing, they think this way. Women look at one thing, they can... A lot of complications. I also don't understand that. Right? Okay? So what is this, does it mean? It means perception. Most of the time, we evaluate certain things based on perception. Right? Based on the perception, our personal perception, construct a personal worldview that what we call reality. What does that mean is, I have a certain reality in life that is based on past knowledge, based on my past experience. But you have a different reality based on your own perception. I have my personal will, you have your personal will. Each one of us is unique. Which means, although one thing happened, like something happened in church or something, or for instance, if there's a football match between Manchester United and Chelsea, if you're a Manchester United supporter and Man U wins, then you're happy. But if you're a Chelsea supporter, then you're sad. It's just one event but two different responses. So that is the same thing. When something happens in church, right? We have a different view. So the potential for conflict is enormous because we see others through the, we see the world through our own eyes. We have a filter, right? We have a filter, we have, based on our own past experience. This reminds me of one seminar that I went through. There was this speaker who spoke about, this speaker is an advisor to a rich family, right? Multi-millionaire, overseas tycoon from Hong Kong, right? So you can imagine if you are a tycoon in Hong Kong, it's much more richer than a tycoon in Malaysia, right? So must be millions or even billions worth of money. But this tycoon in his late 70s, he has a gripe. He cannot stand people wasting food, right? I mean people, I mean youngsters especially, he will say, I mean, what is that little bit of wastage? Nowadays it's not like we have a shortage of food in KL or in Hong Kong or Singapore. We don't have a shortage of food, do we? Right? So, but this particular tycoon, he has this kind of gripe. He cannot stand. If you order something and you eat in front of him, you better finish off everything on your plate. But why is that so? Although he is so rich, why is that so? It is because during his childhood, he has went through a lot of tough time. When he was accumulating his wealth, he grew up in a tough environment. There wasn't enough food on the table for all his brothers and sisters in the family. So he come to appreciate, he come to value food. So it is ingrained in him, it's ingrained in his belief, it's ingrained in his experience that one should not waste food. But if you talk to somebody who's probably in his teenage year right now, they will never understand that. They will never understand that because they never go hungry. In fact, especially in Malaysia, we just love food so much, we don't need a reason to eat. We just need a place and a time. Isn't it? Right? We are never hungry. But this tycoon who has billions of dollars in his account, he is so particular about this because that is something that's close to his heart. So that is the same thing in us. Each one of us has what we call a conviction. Right? But we must also understand, what does that person mean when he says this? What does that person mean? Right? When he does certain thing. So this is perception. Right? I hope you understand that. What is perception? So it can cause a lot of conflicts. Right? Second thing is communication. Obviously, I studied this, I attended a short course on this communication during my tertiary in the university days. It was one course. It was pretty interesting because it says communication is a process of passing messages from ideas from person to person. Like I communicate an idea that I believe in or I have, like what I'm doing now, I'm communicating this message to you. So it's a form of communication. But And we normally communicate an idea by translating it into words of action and sending it to others. I could speak out to you orally like this. I could type out all the notes and email it to you. You can read. So there are different forms of communication. And the reason to communicate that we hope on the receiving end, you understand what I'm saying. That's the reason of communication. But again, because of our past experience, because of our own filter, right? You may interpret it differently. When I say something, you may not get what I mean. So that is the thing about our way of translating and sending a message may have carry a certain personal meaning of words of action, right? In addition, right, the person receiving the message must also decode. You must also process what I'm saying, what the communication means. So there is a vast possibility of miscommunication, and this happens all the time, even between husband and wife. Right, there is a miscommunication. Miscommunication are endless and it leads to potential conflict. Right, so these are the reason behind the conflict. So let us dissect a little bit further about conflict. The thing being said that I think one thing that we should learn and pick up this morning is the problem is actually not the problem. Right, what do I mean by this? The problem is not the problem. The disagreement over issue is not what causes to walk over one another. It's not about the disagreement of the issue. The real story of the conflict occurs in not what we are disagreeing about. It's not the issue that we are disagreeing about, but it is why we disagree and how we are disagreeing. Right? So that means there are actually underlying issues into it. Can we have the graph, the picture on the screen? So you can see here there are two underlying issues of what you can see. On the top, you will see the surface issue. This is the issue that we are disagreeing about. Maybe we are disagreeing about whether or not to have Sunday worship starting at 10 o'clock. That would be a surface issue, right? But what we need to understand, besides the surface issue is a problem, that is not a problem in itself. We have to understand what is the underlying. The first layer of underlying is what is the unseen motive. Why? Why do we want to have a Sunday worship service starting at 10 instead of 10:30? So that could be an unseen motive, right? And below that motive, what are the things that drives the motive? It's a belief system. It's an underlying belief system, right? So this is a lot of people, a lot of us when we face is actually very surface, the problem. And most of the time we deal at it at that level only. When we deal at it at that level, it actually doesn't solve the problem. So that's why I say the problem is not the problem. When we just deal with it, okay, we don't want this, then we change. And a lot of people go through that, it actually short circuit the issue. Why? Because the real issue is not solved. And remember I said, churches and especially people as well, we are so afraid of conflict, we just want to brush it aside and settle it and move on, isn't it? Right? But we must understand, below that issue, below that surface issue, there are underlying motives and there are underlying beliefs. Right? So we need to get below the surface issue and look at the unseen motives and the underlying beliefs. So what does it mean by the motives behind the issue? Right? The issue is in a conflict, it's like a tip of an iceberg. Right? Underneath are unseen motives that cause healthy disagreement to turn sour. Let us draw some wisdom from the scriptures in James chapter 3, verse 13 to 16. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to cultivate a gracious understanding of the heart. Right? We need to look beyond the surface problem. We need to show genuine concern for those who are against us. This reminds me of something called judgments. And we know from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, what Jesus says about, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be used back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I remember, I think a couple years back, I met Pastor James for his advice, because I was also being distressed about certain things happening in church. I was telling Pastor James, "I know, what is this person doing like that? I know, what happened? I mean, don't they have..." I was just plain complaining to him. Then, I remember what Pastor James told me that, he said, "Brother Brian, you are very wise to have seen this kind of thing happen in church. You are very wise to identify the problem." But he said this to me: "You need to change that judgmental spirit into a compassionate spirit. That means instead of judging what others are doing, we need to be compassionate about it." And I remember it until today. That's what he said to me. Right? That's why we say, "Judge not, and you should not be judged." So we should avoid from being judgmental, because being judgmental has to be with our judgment of people's thought and motives, right? Especially when we don't like someone, it's very easy to attribute all their actions, even good ones, to bad motives, right? Especially if we don't like a person, whatever he does also bad one, right? Because that is our own personal judgment, right? And then the same thing can happen if we like someone, we tend to excuse their wrongdoing by saying that, oh, they have a good heart actually. I see this happen a lot in parents, right? Because they love their children, whatever their children do, it may be wrong, but they don't dare to confront the children and say, yeah, it's okay lah, little kid, they don't know what they are doing. Right? So you tend to excuse the wrong being done. So it happens between us also, we have this tendency. People we like, it's okay. They did something wrong, it's okay. But people we don't like, anything they do, even we see their face also, is wrong already. Right? So that's our human tendency. So, you see, both responses to this is condemning. And it's falsely accusing action is judgmental, it's not right. Right? So, like I said before, I was a very judgmental person. I'm still a work in progress, I'm also changing. The grace of God, right? Like pastor advised me to turn that judgmental spirit into compassion. So, brothers and sisters, friends, right? In church, we can enjoy intense animated debate without attacking one another character and turning mean. We can discuss about certain things, but we don't need to attack one another's character. We need to understand what the other person is coming from. We need to understand why does he or she says that. We have to look at the underlying motives. We have to look at the underlying beliefs. Right? So how do we do that? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If you have a Bible, underline this. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So brothers and sisters, that is the way that we should respond. Okay, so we should try to look for the motives behind the surface issue. Next, we have talked about motives. No, motive is actually what your heart says, you know, what you want to do. And I shared earlier, you know, it actually comes from pride. It actually comes from self-protection, right? Sometimes we have a tendency to protect ourselves, right? We have a tendency to protect our own self-image, to protect our work, to protect our family. And sometimes we err in that. We cause certain error to come into our lives because of self-protection. But it's not wrong to have self-protection. If not, we would have died a long time ago. We can't say that, oh, I trust God and then I go and drive on the road without putting on the seatbelt. That's wrong. That's wrong type of self-protection. But we do have a sense of self-protection. And sometimes, when we are in this mode of self-protection, we hurt others. So the correct way is to exercise self-protection not at the expense of other people. We have to be mindful of other people as well. Okay, so that is the motive. God has always said, you know, God look at the heart, not the action. Remember, it's all over the scriptures. You can be very holy, you can be very, very righteous, you can come to church on the dot every Sunday morning, but that doesn't mean that you're holy. Right? You can sing worship song, you can stand up, you can sit down, you can raise your hand. That doesn't mean that by raising your hand, you're better than the other person. Because God judges the heart, not your action. So the problem is not the problem. Right? I hope you understand. So there is a surface issue. There is a unseen motive behind that issue. Why do that person bring up this issue? And there is, of course, behind that motive is the underlying belief. Right? Let's look at the story from Genesis. Right? From the screen, you can read from Genesis chapter 13. From verse 1 to 9, it says, this is Abraham, before he was named Abraham. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. And Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent has been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Lot also went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. It is not the whole land before you. It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." So we know what actually follows. Lot wanted the nice piece of land, right, for himself. But what about Abraham? Why is Abraham so generous? He said, I let you choose. You take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Let us not argue. Do we sometimes act like Abraham? I don't think so. We always want the best piece of cake, isn't it? We always want the best seat in the church, isn't it? Right? Like the best seat in the church is behind. Okay? So, why do Abraham have this kind of generosity? It actually goes beyond his motive, right? Abraham was able to be so vulnerable because he believed that his well-being is not from his own strength, not from the herdsman, not from the land that he's possessed, but his well-being is from God who is leading him. He trusted God and his provider, unlike Lot. Lot trusted in his own hands. Lot trusted in his possession. It's very different from Abraham. So Abraham has this kind of faith, has this kind of belief. He's not afraid. See, whichever land you want, you take lah. You take the left, then I go to the right. He doesn't mind because he knows his provider is God. Right? So therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to guard against any misbelief that we may have. There is this underlying the motive we have beliefs. And sometimes our belief system is a misbelief. Right? So, let's look at another scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to 7, this is what Paul said. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, I don't know how to spell it, to be the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help this woman who labored in me, with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So can you see how Paul addresses the issue? Obviously, there is some kind of contention in the church of Philippi, in the Philippine church, right? But Paul asked them to focus on God, to change their misbelief, right? To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is asking them to do, to focus on God, to focus on Christ. So we should not take matters in our own hands. We should be trusting God to help us. It's not to say that we just lie down and let people walk over us, right? But the formula for unity is not found in agreeing about all issues. Neither is a solution merely knowing that we should find it within ourselves to love one another. But the answer is for those who know God and have the right belief about Him during the troubled circumstances of life. So we need to understand what kind of belief system we are carrying in the church. So that is the underlying issue. That is the root cause of conflicts in church. So in conclusion, my brothers and sisters, so we now understand what conflict is, right? It's not necessarily bad, right? And we should not hide conflicts or sweep it under the carpet, right? We don't say that we should be non-judgmental by saying, you live your life and I'll live mine. I won't say anything about your life and you won't say anything about mine. It sounds good, doesn't it? We all like to avoid the unpleasantness of confronting problems in relationship or in a friend's life. Even more, we don't like people when they confront us on the things that we want to change in our own lives. So it doesn't work that way. So oftentimes, the problem is not the problem. We need to look beyond the surface issue and examine the underlying motives and belief. So, I mean, in my life, I heard a lot of people say, especially when conflicts happen in the world, we will say, we deal with the issue, not the person. I'm sure you heard about that, isn't it? I mean, in office, in work, people say, okay, we deal with the issue, we don't deal with the person, right? But that not necessarily work, because the issue relates to the person, as we examined earlier. We need to understand why that person says that. We can't just deal with the issue and be gone with it. It doesn't work, it doesn't solve the problem, right? So the tendency for us to separate the issue from the person doesn't work. So while this is right in the context of not judging the person, but it is incorrect that we look at the issue only and not understanding the person behind the conflict. So more often than not, I also realize that I am the source of the most conflict I experience. Why do I say that? Because our understanding and our use of power is rooted in our belief for and our basic need for self-worth, right? It represents our attempt to enforce our values and needs on others. That's where conflict happens, when we want to enforce our own belief, our values and needs on other people, right? So actually, most of the time, the conflict comes from myself. So a lot of times we see we cannot force our values and belief on others, because oftentimes our values and needs are themselves in conflict. What does it mean? We ourselves have conflict within ourselves. Usually in the form of what? Usually in the form of what we should have and what we want in life. We always have this kind of conflict. What we need in life and what we want. Right? So we ourselves have this kind of conflict. So when we are not at peace, it is very easy for us to express this out to the people that we come into contact day by day. So we don't manage conflict. It doesn't work also. We need to resolve it, right? We cannot go, if you go to the management bookstore, you can find write up a lot of textbook on, you know, conflict management, you know, managing all these MBA courses, right? They will tell you how to do avoidance, how to do accommodation, competition, how to do a compromise. It doesn't really work. Instead, we need to collaborate, right? We need to create a win-win situation and not a win-lose situation. In business, it's a win-lose situation always, right? Because it's always profit to the company, right? So in facing conflict, we don't ask people to, you know, we don't just deal with the surface issue and we don't just ask, okay, let us take a vote. Who support A or who support B? It doesn't work that way. Why? Because you will force people to take a side. You will force people to come into conflict. There may be a lot of people here who are not, who may not believe in either both parties, but when you put certain things to a vote, you are forcing them to take sides, right? So sometimes complete consensus may not be the answer also, right? Because we have different values, we have different belief, right? So the thing is, we need to focus on integrative goals. We need to focus on common value, and we need to focus on mutual interests, right? If we don't get a full consensus, partial consensus is also good. At least it's a way forward, right? We can arrive at a partial or a pragmatic consensus. The major goal is reconciliation, as we can read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 to 19. Therefore, now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet, now we know Him, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? Underline that. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what we are to do. We are need to reconcile when the conflict happens. Right? So again, the next thing what we need to do is, we need to bring every belief. Remember I talked about belief system? We need to bring every belief into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not to the obedience of the pastor, it's not to the obedience of the deacons or the leaders or the elders, but it's obedience to Christ, right? It must be biblical, it must be based on the scriptures, it must be based on the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is how we should address conflict, right? The most common quoted scriptures would be from Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. You know, when Jesus said, he gave us an example on how we should approach conflict, right? We should go one to one. Sorry, not this word. We should go one to one. If there's someone sinned against us, I think I've done this scripture previously, Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 17. If someone sinned against us, first we should approach him one to one. Then we should take two or three witnesses. If they do not repent, and after that, the step three is we should tell it to the church if still they do not repent, right? Or lastly, after going one to one with them, after taking two or three witnesses to approach them, after telling it to the church, they still do not repent, we treat the person as an believer. But this is specific to a sin. It may not necessarily be a conflict. Remember, there is a difference between a disagreement and a sin. Okay? But the underlying here is, before I wrap up, right, is we must remember what Jesus has done for us. Confrontational peacemaking requires a spirit of humility. All of us commit sins against God and are far more serious than any sins commit against us. Right? That's why the story just now we want to show is from Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 to 25. This is a story about the servants. It reads, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was bought by him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." That's what we should do. Right? Moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." What does it mean? We should focus on what God has actually given us. God has forgiven our trespasses. Because we sin against God, that is greater than anybody who can sin against us, because we sin against God. Right? So we should always be grateful, we should always be thankful because of God, what Jesus has done for us. That's why we can have the grace and we can have the mercy to forgive other people as well. Right? Then also we must also speak the truth in love. Right? It is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. We must speak the truth in love. When confronting a brother, when confronting a sister, we must speak the truth in love. Right? There is a fine example that I'd like you to read also. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 6. This is when Paul confronted Peter. Right? It goes on like this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 16. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him." This is Paul saying, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the manner, sorry, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that even we have believed in Jesus Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So, Paul exemplified this gracious confrontation. Paul was angry about Peter, because Peter seemed to be like a hypocrite. But he acts a certain way when he was with the Jews. He doesn't want to be with the Gentile when he's around the Jews. So Peter said that he is a hypocrite. But notice, he didn't go about condemning Peter. He just graciously speak out in truth what is wrong. Why Peter should not be a hypocrite. This is even among the apostles. They have disagreement. But Paul speak out speak the truth in love. Right? As much as Paul preaches about church unity, he never asks about the oneness that compromises the interests or doctrine of Christ. He stands firm on the doctrine of Christ that the Holy Spirit spoke to him. But yet, he also rebuked his brother for the sake of the truth of the gospel, for the sake of the doctrine. But he did it graciously. He did it speaking in love so that the other person doesn't fall. So that the other person will not be condemned and continue sinning. So that is the love that we are supposed to show when we are confronting a conflict. So brothers and sisters, the church is a dynamic and a living organization. It is not perfect. There is no perfect church because there is no perfect human being. So while we can never agree with everybody, we can at least make sure people are understood and people understand us. That means we must strive to understand the other person, and we also have to strive to communicate ourselves to them so that they understand us. So it is important to look out for one another and not just looking about inwardly about ourselves. As we remember what Proverbs chapter 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Or in another translation, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. Brothers and sisters, that's my message here this morning. I hope you get a good understanding of what conflict is about. It's not something to be avoided. It's a chance for growth. It's a chance for us to know each other better. It's a chance for our own belief to be challenged. Remember, every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember, every one of us was a sinner. And before we come to Christ, we were a different person. And most of the time, and sometimes we carry our belief before we accepted Christ. We still carry that burden. We still carry that belief from our past. And we bring it to the church. That's why we have conflict. Right? But if we are not challenged in the church, if we do not have conflict in the church, and we do not, if we do not approach it properly, we will not have a chance to grow. Right? And grow we must. Because God has promised He will bring us from glory to glory. God has promised that we will be the leaders, to be the head and not the tail. God wants us to live a life with a purpose to glorify Him. And that's why we must learn how to approach conflict in the right manner. In the right context, in the right motive to learn and to grow. We must allow ourselves to be challenged. Maybe what the other brother sister say about you is correct. Maybe he has a point. Why don't we try to understand instead of just blocking and say, we agree to disagree. It doesn't work that way. We have to understand, why does he say that? Is he being wrong or am I being wrong? If I believe I'm right and he's being wrong, how do I confront him and how do I change his way? Or if I myself is wrong, how do I change my way? That's how we grow together. That's how we grow in unity. And that's how we grow in maturity in Christ. Amen? Amen. I hope you had a good understanding of this, and I pray. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful message that you had for us this morning, oh Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you cause us to understand that conflict is not something to be avoided. Conflict is not something that we should be afraid of, but we should take conflict as a way for us to grow, as a chance. But when we are not being strife, I mean, we are not in strife, we will not challenge, we will not be able to grow. Father, we know that sometimes in life you throw us our way, challenges, dear Lord. We are able to learn from these challenges. And Father, we know by the grace that you pour upon our lives, by your guiding of your Holy Spirit, that we are able to overcome the challenges in our lives. And we want to submit our mind, Lord, to the obedience of Christ. We want to follow your way, not the man's way, not what the world teaches us. So therefore we ask, O Father, we submit our mind, our thoughts to you, O Father, Lord. May it be obedient to your calling, to your teaching, O Father, Lord, to your precepts, O Father, Lord. Help us, O Father, Lord, to have this hunger, or this compassion. Yes, Lord, the compassion to try to understand what our brothers and sisters are coming from, where they are coming from, and what is their underlying motives, and what is their underlying beliefs, O Lord. Father, we do not want to go against each other, but we want to have an understanding church. We want to be able to understand each other and to know, to be compassionate, to love and to care for each other and not just ourselves, O Father, Lord. Therefore, Father, we ask, O Lord, may everything that is in us, O Father, let us decrease, O Father, and you increase in our lives, O Father, Lord. We want to be more like Christ-like and we want to show your glory, O Father, Lord. May your light shine through us, O Father, Lord, to this world, O Father, Lord, and not our own light, O Father, Lord. We just want to bring out your light so that, Lord, we ask that, Lord, that every one of us here, O Father, may be the light and the salt of the world that you want us to be and that you will us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.